The opportunity that we have this morning, and we need it. We are the ones who need it more than God needs it. God doesn't need us to praise Him, but we need to meet with Him and to offer Him worship and to be encouraged by His Word. And so that's what we've gathered to do. And as we begin, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Lord, we've assembled as members of the body of Christ to worship you. You are our God, our refuge, our good, our chosen portion, our lot holder, our counselor, the object of our attention. You reveal the way that we should walk. You relate to us, and in your presence you fill our joy buckets. When you are set before us, our hearts are glad, and our entire beings rejoice. We are not like those who run after other gods and have sorrow. We run after you and sing. And we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. In a little bit, we'll take our turn studying Genesis 23, which is about the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And put together, Moses does not actually paint a very flattering picture of Sarah in the book of Genesis. Twice she resents and punishes others in her household. Twice she followed her husband's lead and lied to those outside her household. Once she even laughed at the promise of God. It's true, she did praise the Lord for the birth of Isaac, a miraculous birth, but the very next thing she did was lash out and demand that Abraham, quote, cast out this slave woman with her son. That was Sarah's words. She couldn't even bring herself to use Hagar and Ishmael's name. Cast out this slave woman with her son. Not a flattering picture. And yet, there must be more to her life. According to a couple writers in the New Testament, they found significant reasons to see her as an example. The author of Hebrews wrote this, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. Initially, she doubted, but her heart turned around. At the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter used Sarah as an example and even exalted her as the mother of all faithful women who, quote, do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah is the example of that, and is considered the mother of all the women who believe and do not fear anything that is frightening. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. Peter used Sarah as an example of internal adornment and who had the sort of conduct that could win without a word a husband who was not obeying God's word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Respectful and pure conduct adorned women who hope in God. This is a powerful testimony, and this is what the Apostle Peter got out of the story of Sarah. So, ladies of faith, what have you learned from your mother, Sarah? How do you view your husband, your future? If you're not married, how are you practicing that heart obedience to your dad? Are you repenting from Sarah-like pettiness and resentments? Above all, are you pursuing Sarah-like faith and obedience in the Lord? These are opportunities for our women to consider and perhaps repent from any sins that they find. Men, there's probably plenty of other things you could think about that require repentance and forgiveness without getting a specific exhortation to you this morning. So now is our opportunity together to confess our sins, seek the Lord's forgiveness and cleansing. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. As always, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do that. So let's pray. Lord, considered corporately, we as the bride of Christ do not always submit to his word or trust him fully. We try to manage things on our own or for ourselves rather than for him. Please forgive us for corporately adorning ourselves with external things rather than adorning our hearts as a church, as his body, his bride. And Lord, as a culture, we are failing even in a willingness to accept male and female identities, let alone male and female or husband and wife roles. We are, as a people, not concerned with holy women, either the holy part or the women part. Wives are not subject to their own husbands. Husbands are not doing their part, and families crumble in confusion and corruption, and it is because of our sin. Please grant repentance and faith in Christ, and please help your people to follow in Christ's steps in the various roles and responsibilities that you have given us, and that even then collectively we would be adorned with the gospel, and that you would draw many to yourself. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what we have in Christ now and still to come from Hebrews chapter 9. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we're worshiping in that tension. We're worshiping in a gladness that his death and resurrection have secured our salvation, and we are forgiven from all of our sins. He has put away our sins because of Jesus. And yet at the same time, we are waiting for his second coming. We are worshiping him in anticipation. And so we have lots to sing about looking back. We have reasons to hope and sing looking forward. So let's continue to do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 23, the whole chapter. I'll be reading from the ESV. Sarah lived 127 years. There were the years of life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose from before his death and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner, a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me in Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham, and in the hearing of the Hittites, all of who went in at the gate of his city. "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron at Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over. to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the city gate of his city. After this, Abram buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of, in the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abram as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray. Father, as we come another Sunday and in the study of Genesis, studying how it all began in the beginning and how you set out all the major doctrines of the church in this book, help us to appreciate that as we go through this story that you have given us. Help us to understand the deeper meanings that are there. We pray for our leaders and our government, the Christians among them. We ask that you would raise them up to be strong and to voice their opinion when appropriate in places and to act appropriately. We ask that you would convict those that are acting in sin to repent and bring themselves before you. We ask that you would bless this nation, even though we sometimes are not deserving of it, and you have blessed us for so long. Help us to understand that and to work hard to correct those things. We thank you for our men that serving you right now in our military, Jubal and Ben in the Navy, and we ask that you would be over them as they're out for us in the field. We pray for the leaders in our church, our husbands and fathers, the elders, the deacons, all those things. We ask that you would give us a deeper appreciation for those structures in our family and in our church and how we should all respond and work with each other to be one body for you. We thank you for the way that we seem to be learning and changing and adapting and being those people. And it's an encouragement to me, and we hope it's an encouragement to you. We do have some supplications to make today. We think of Carmen Nielsen as on the 11th, this Thursday, she's going to go in to have a further look at a benign tumor in her brain. We ask that it would be benign and that the doctors would see no problems or whatever, but we ask that they would be wise and be give them a special wisdom in the way that they examine that. So, and we pray for comfort for Carmen in that. We want to pray for Sean's sister Brooke in Ohio. On Thursday or Friday, she just has not been feeling well at all and went into the hospital, and they had an MRI, and then they told her that she needed to stay in the hospital after the MRI. So apparently they're going to do a spinal tap soon and judge what's happening with those fluids. And again, we'd ask for wisdom in the doctors and that they would find out what's causing her dizziness and her not feeling well. It's Brooke's a toughie, and she would not be doing this unless she was really bad off. And we pray for Sean's mom as she went down to Cincinnati to be with her and that they would be comfortable overnight. And we thank you, of course, most of all, for Brooke coming to the Lord this Easter, and that you would give her comfort in this time. And we ask that they would find out what the problem is with her. We also pray for Jolie and Gail as they went to the hospital. Jolie sprained her ankle a couple days ago and is typical, not taking care of it, and it's really puffed up today. So they're in having that examined right now. So we pray that they would find a way to fix that. We also pray for our outreach, our Evangel Classical School, the Children's Law Center, the Good Shepherd's Home in India, and those things. And I want to pray this Sunday especially for the outreach that each one of us should be. Each one of us has a circle of people that we know that don't know you. Help us to be good ambassadors for you, and when the time is right, to give the message of the gospel to those people and to live that out for them. We also want to pray for local churches that preach your gospel. We pray for the Reclamation Church and Damascus Road. And I like praying for the Flint Reformed Church, Baptist Church in Albany, Georgia, people that we met at Together for the Gospel. And It's great to know that throughout the world, in all kinds of places, your gospel is being proclaimed and you're bringing those people you've chosen to yourself. So we thank you for all of this, and we thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.
With words, we do praise you. With words, we were made by you and are being transformed by you. Your commands call us to trust and obey, and the word of your grace builds us up and gives us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So work us over and work us up by that grace word. By the power of your Spirit, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 23 is a chapter about death. Well, actually, it's not about death as much as it is about burial. Well, actually, it's not even really about burial as much as it is about buying a piece of land on which to bury the dead. Abraham is about to secure a place of his own in the land of his sojournings, a place to bury his own. Moses does not fill this chapter with the sort of details we might more naturally be interested in, the sort of details that you could just sort of jump into Genesis 23, get the story, jump back out without the context before and after, the sort of details that would make it a super interesting story to anybody. 20 plus years have passed since Mount Moriah. In chapter 22, which we looked at last Lord's Day, God called Abraham to offer his son, his only son, his beloved son Isaac, to offer him as a burnt offering. Both father and son went together and were prepared to go through it when the angel of the Lord stopped them and provided a substitute. Now that's the kind of story that all by itself, we learn a lot of things. We can appreciate it. We relate to it. The Lord stopped that sacrifice of Abraham, of his son, gave them a substitute, and then the Lord pledged to bless Abraham and multiply his offspring and give those offspring even the gate of his enemies, give him a possession of land. Then Abraham and Isaac returned to Beersheba, and then what? Nothing. Like, what did Sarah think? We don't know. If Sarah knew ahead of time why Abraham was taking Isaac and some wood and some servants and a donkey, did Abraham tell his wife what God had told him to do? Did she look out the door or out the window of their tent, anxiously waiting for both of them to return? Or did she not have any idea of what Abraham was planning to obey to do until they got back? Literally, we don't ever find out in the Bible what Sarah's perspective on that event was. And I say we don't ever find out because maybe in heaven we'll get to find out. But at least in the rest of the Bible, there's no explanation from Sarah's perspective, from the mother's perspective, from the promised wife perspective. We get nothing. In the final paragraph of chapter 22, Moses told us that Abraham heard a report that his brother's family was growing. And that would have been an encouragement to Abraham. But then now, at the beginning of chapter 23, Moses tells us that Abraham's wife passes away. And even in telling us that, there is not really much response to her death. There's no eulogy given from her husband. There's no mourning or memories of mom on Isaac's behalf. Isaac is not even mentioned at all in Genesis chapter 23. Instead, the burden of Genesis 23 is about how Abraham came into possession of property. That's what this whole chapter is about. Why is that interesting? Why would we care? Wouldn't we want to know naturally some other details? But what is significant about the burden of this chapter is that Abraham comes into possession of a piece of property in the promised land. Something that he has not had for plus 60 years since God called him out of his homeland in Ur. This was not property for a home. This was not property where Abraham builds a house or even sets up his tent. This is not property where Abraham does business, where he lets his flocks graze, or where he grows crops. This is property for a burial spot, but it was the genesis of ownership in the promised land. This is the beginning of a possession that God had promised. After all Abraham went through to get it, he had now legal grounds of possession for generations to come. And we're going to see three parts of Abraham getting this land, starting in verses 1 and 2 with Sarah's death and a need for land. Her death leading to a need for land so that he could bury her. The chapter opens with a verse that seems to prepare us for some biographical background. I can imagine verse 1 leading into then an entire chapter about great stories from Sarah's life. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and here's what happened in some of them. That would have been great. I like listening to biographical messages. I have given some biographical messages before. This would have been a great spot to tell us something positive about Sarah. I mentioned in the exhortation to confession that what Moses does tell us about Sarah is heavily outweighed by not good responses on her part. This has been a great time to celebrate her life. And yet what it says is Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. There's your biography. How long she lived and she died. The last time we heard about Sarah, she was angry and resentful over Ishmael and Hagar in chapter 21. There is nothing recorded about the last 34 to 35 years of Sarah's life. Nothing given to us about that in between. She is the only woman in the Bible whose age of death is recorded, or at least how long she lived recorded. She's the only woman. She gets some sort of significance in that respect. But otherwise, she died. And we're done really talking about her. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Hebron is the later name given to Kiriath Arba. Kiriath Arba is a phrase that means city of four, or we might call it a tetrapolis. So that's what it means. The Jews later on came to call it Hebron. That's why Moses puts it in here, so everybody knows what he's talking about. Hebron is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem on the way to Beersheba. Abraham was living in Beersheba. He had gone to Mount Moriah, which more than likely is in Jerusalem, in chapter 22, to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. They go back to Beersheba. Somehow now, Sarah is up in Hebron, in between Jerusalem and Beersheba. We don't know why she was there. It's not as if she died in Beersheba and then Abraham took her up to Hebron. She's in Hebron. We don't know why she's there. We don't really even know if Abraham or the rest of the family was with her. Based on some of the wording, it seems like she could have been traveling maybe with some smaller group of people on her own, and then Abraham hears that she dies and he has to come see her in the tent. Maybe that's what that description is referring to. Abraham was dwelling in Beersheba at the last of Genesis 22. Now, she dies in Hebron, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now that he went in to the tent, again, could mean that he wasn't there, and so he had to travel to go be with her, or it just could mean that she was placed temporarily in a tent while then they were looking for a place to be able to bury her. So he goes into the tent, he mourns and grieves. They had been through quite a lot together, and yet 37-year-old Isaac is not named. Where is he? Is he there? Is he mourning? Is he somewhere else? We're not told. So Sarah's death is what starts the chapter, verses 1 and 2, a need for land, which leads us to the second and the main portion of the chapter, which is Abraham's negotiations and a deed for land. And this takes up most of the chapter, verses 3 through 16. Abraham's negotiations to get a deed of land. Now that his wife has passed, Abraham desired to bury her. Going back to Ur, where they had originally come from, was not a consideration. Though nowhere in this chapter do we get an insight into Abraham's consciousness of what he's trying to accomplish. The only insight we get is that Abraham is looking for a place to bury his dead. Not necessarily that he gets that this is his opportunity to sneak in and take a piece of the promised land. There's nothing mentioned that from Abraham's perspective, he realizes that this is an opportunity. He's not going to go back to Ur. He doesn't have any other place to go. So he's seeking an opportunity, a place where he can bury his wife. Abimelech acknowledged the well that Abraham had dug at the south end of Canaan, and Abraham even planted a tree or perhaps multiple trees nearby as a more stable immigrant. But just because Abimelech acknowledged that the well more so belonged to Abraham, still was not ownership of land. It was a more permanent pilgrimage location where he was in Beersheba. So he desires to purchase a burial plot for Sarah and goes through three rounds of negotiations with what one commentator calls elaborate courtesies to get what he wanted. So three rounds of these negotiations. Round one is Abraham and the Hittites in verses 3-6. Each round can be identified with a description of Abraham's movement. Look at verse 3. Abraham rose up before his dead. Then verse 7, Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites. And then verse 12, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. Each series, each sequence of Abraham talking to them and them responding starts with this movement of Abraham. And in this first sequence, Abraham goes before the entire group. And he humbly acknowledges his position before them. He says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you, a resident alien. Alien in terms of being a foreigner. He's an immigrant in that he has moved to this new land. It's not his homeland. He doesn't have any possessions. He's been here for a long time, but he has no property to call his own. So he says, give me property among you for a burying place that I might bury my dead out of my sight. Key word here is give. I didn't look it up in other English translations, but at least the ESV has give, and it uses the word give throughout a lot of the chapter, but the word could actually be understood as sell. It's not just give me, so you could be in line at a restaurant and placing your order, give me 10 cheeseburgers, whatever it is, fully understanding that you're not asking for a donation, you're planning to pay. But you realize that you're going to pay the person, and when you pay the person, they're going to give you the thing. For a long time, I thought that this was a nice chapter about how these Hittites really just felt super generous to Abraham. And I don't think that that's the case at all. I think Abraham is not looking for a handout. He is looking to purchase property. He's not looking for them to donate anything to him. And when he says give, he means it in the context of give and I'll pay you for it. In the second round, he says, for the full price, let him give it to me. Not without any price, let him give it to me. So I think from the beginning, Abraham is looking to purchase some land. He wants to buy a burial place, not have one donated to him. And he refers to Sarah, his wife, as my dead. And I don't think that that is intended to make it impersonal. But really, the name of his wife doesn't matter to the Hittites. Please give me, please sell me some land for my wife Sarah. Well, her name doesn't matter. And maybe, in fact, referring to her as his dead was even a more personal way to talk about his connection to this loved one who has passed away. The Hittites volley back. There's Abraham moving and saying something, and then Hittites, or one of the Hittites at least, responding back in each of these three rounds. The Hittites volleyed back, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Abraham started by deferring to them. He's acknowledging humbly his position before them. He recognized and knew that he was an outsider, but they recognized his status and esteemed him as some sort of royalty. He had a reputation among them. They knew who he was. And either with divine blessing or some kind of military might, they use this title, Prince of Peace, Prince of God. And that was not a title you just used for somebody that you met in the street. It wasn't a common greeting. You might say, good morning, sir. But you wouldn't say, good morning, Prince of God, and say that to everybody in the line walking to wherever you were trying to get to. This is a special title, and the Hittites are recognizing Abraham's preeminence. It's not just anyone, and even the word prince is a Hebrew word that typically describes someone like an elected official. So someone who was the opposite of a pilgrim. Prince, in their understanding, the word that they use back is the opposite of a pilgrim. Someone special, not just a sojourner. So they offer whatever he wants. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Probably this is more tact than it is just full generosity. They're being kind and offering him his choice, which leads to round two in the negotiations. Abraham and what I'm going to call the city council, verses 7 through 11. Round 2, 7 through 11, Abraham, not just now and the Hittites in general, but more like the landowners, the important men of the city. Whether or not they intended to gift him a tomb, he makes it clear he wants to buy. He leaves no doubt. He's not just trying to get a handout. He rose and bowed to the Hittites. And then there's this extra phrase, the people of the land. Probably a phrase talking about those within the land who had some sort of governing opportunities. Probably then the landowners, some sort of authority to make the deals happen. That's why I'm referring to them as the city council. There's no real reason to say he bowed before the Hittites and throw in this people of the land if he was just talking about the who, their nationality, their family origin. The people of the land is referring to these people who can do something about it. And Abraham says, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. So Abraham had researched the available property listings. They didn't have the internet at that point. So somehow he had done some more research when they said, well, what kind of place are you talking about? He had one in mind. So he had been looking around. He knew of a nice secluded cave at the edge of a field, meaning that this cave was not some place that was going to interfere with growing crops or grazing for animals. It was out of the way. It wasn't going to bother anyone. Its name, Machpelah, means double cave. So presumably it means that the cave was divided into two. Some commentators think it was divided vertically. So there were two sides, side by side, kind of like the duplex cave. Some people think it was divided with a top and a bottom, more like, you know, split level cave. But somehow there was some sort of division in the cave. That's how it got its name. And Abraham puts in his offer in public. He lets the council know what place he would like. Now, apparently Abraham did not know Ephron. Ephron was a stranger to him because he's entreating the people of the land to entreat Ephron, but as it turns out, Ephron was in the group. He was sitting there listening to Abraham speak. They, the people, didn't need to talk to Ephron because he was there sitting among the Hittites as one of them, and he answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. That's kind of an interesting phrase, his city. That probably suggests that Ephron was either a ruler of the city or he was the owner of most of the city, or a lot of the city. He was the property mogul of this location. It's his city. Well, in what sense? We don't know governing or ownership, but he was well known. He was a big deal. They were doing this at the gate So, which was like the courthouse. So this was not a back alley deal off the books. This was up front. This was legal. They were going through everything necessary in order to make it right. And Ephron said, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it." Now, maybe that sounds initially like Ephron wants it to be a gift, that donated piece. I don't think Abraham was interested in a gift, because a gift brings obligations from the one who received to the one who did the giving in the first place. Abraham was not interested in a gift anyway. And while it is possible that Ephron was being generous, it's more likely that Ephron was adding to the deals of the contract. Because some historians have found Hittite laws that required taxes and other duties for the owner of a field, but not the owner of a cave. Maybe that's because, what are you going to produce out of a cave? Well, what good is it to tax a cave? On the bats or whatever else lives in the cave? On the wild animals that are there? But on a field, you own a field. Well, a field could produce something. A field was worth something. And so there were obligations. There were taxes due to those who owned a field. Ephron is not just trying to give the cave and a field. He is adding the part about the field because, look, Abraham, there are some homeowner association dues that belong with this. We're not just going to let you buy the cave, and then that's it for you. Like, you want this, you're going to have to take more than just the cave. There are some fees to pay, and we want this to be known. Which leads to round three, Abraham to Ephron specifically in verses 12 through 16. And when Abraham responds, he is not now saying that he's going to pay, as if he thought he wasn't going to have to pay before. And now he is going to pay. That's not what the significance of Abraham's response is. He's saying he will pay for the field as well as for the cave. That's the significant added piece. All of it is still in public. So this is legal and binding. Saying that he'll give the price of the field means, you know, and we have the caricatures of how this kind of discussion can go in our minds, or at least I do in my mind. Like, just tell me what this is going to take to get it done. What's the number I'm going to have to give you so that we can get this done and it'll be official and no questions asked in the future? Just tell me the number. It's already been established that Abraham was a mighty prince, or this prince of God. So Ephron knew who his purchaser was. Somebody who had some money. This isn't just a poor pilgrim wandering with nothing. This is a guy who in the stories had defeated eastern overlords and had won back an entire region's worth of plunder. This was a guy who had to split off from his nephew because both of their flocks were growing so much that they didn't have enough room to feed them. This is a guy who was recognized for the number of servants that he had in his household, the number of resources he had at hand. So Ephron's reply is subtle and no bargain. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. So Abraham, remember, we're talking about a place to bury your dead. So it's clearly meaningful to you. So us men of resources, between me and you, Ephron, who it was called his city in some way, he's got stuff to sell. He knows what it's like. What's 400 pieces of silver? I don't know. What's a 400% markup on what it cost David to buy a field for the eventual temple site? David bought a field for the eventual temple site for 50 shekels. And Ephron, for the low, low price of 400% of that, and obviously David's was after, but just to give a little bit of comparison as to what this amount of money could have represented, is not a bargain. Ephron is not giving him a deal so that he now has this land. Abraham does not haggle over the price. He did have that much. He'd received 1,000 pieces of silver from Abimelech after the whole issue with Sarah. And so Abraham pays cash. Dave Ramsey approves. It actually wasn't cash, it was coin, according to the weights current among the merchants. So this contract was verbal, but public. So it was binding with a bunch of witnesses to the transfer of deed. Three rounds of negotiations get to the agreed upon price. Abraham pays the price. A bunch of the city council people see it. Ephron gives it to him, the field and the cave. It is now Abraham's. Which leads to the third and final part of the chapter, which is Sarah's burial, a seed of land, in verses 17 through 20. Sarah's burial, which is a seed of land. There was a need for it, then there's a deed to it, now there's a seed in it. Verses 17 through 20, this final paragraph of the chapter, at least if I have read it right, adds nothing new in terms of information about what's just happened. There is no new piece of information given to us in these four verses, 17 through 20. But the summary is the emphasis, which I'll try to give the right amount of emphasis to. This summary, no new information, is critical to why Genesis 23 is even included by Moses at all. Abraham not only secures a place to bury Sarah, he now owns a piece of the promised land. The field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field. Okay, so it had some trees. That's the new piece of information. It had some trees. All the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites. And this is the thing. To those who know the story, this is like getting goosebumps reading a contract. I don't know when the last time you financed your house was, but you don't read all of those papers. You depend on the guy to tell you what all of those words are talking about on every page. This is like taking that contract, taking those pages and reading them and getting a new sentence and getting goosebumps. It's so exciting. Now maybe if you had never lived in one place for 130 years and then you bought your first house, you would read every sentence on one of those boring legal contracts and you'd like clap after every sentence. Ha ha! Or you'd get goosebumps. But to those who know the story, that's exactly what this summary should be like. If someone was reading, and this illustration is only going to work for some of you, but someone who was reading The Magician's Nephew about the apple core that Diggory planted in his backyard with his uncle's rings may not really be that impressed if that was the first and only book that you had read. Near the end of it, Diggory, main character, has this apple core. It's a significant apple core from where it came from, but he plants it, and then a tree grows. Wow, cool. Like that would be perhaps the reader's response. Cool, a tree growing in London from an apple tree in the original garden. Cool. But when you know that that's the tree that makes the wardrobe, and it doesn't say it in The Magician's Nephew, you have to know the story. But when you read the story, you're like, no way! And so it is that Abraham has grounds of possession for the first time since God called him to leave Ur some 60 plus years ago. He buried Sarah in Hebron, key phrase, in the land of Canaan. Why does that keep getting repeated? in the land of Canaan, in the land God promised to give his descendants. Eventually, Abraham himself is buried here, along with Isaac and Rebekah, as well as Jacob and Leah. The details are repeated again at the very end of the paragraph. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. That repetition of something really contractual and boring, it's as if Moses is begging us to realize, can you even believe this? That's how significant this little field and cave were in terms of God's promises. Now in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching, in chapter 7 verse 5, Stephen preached that Abraham possessed not even a foot's length in the land. That's the phrase that Stephen used. And I think that Stephen uses that because since Abraham does not build a house, he does not even move his tent into this field, it's not a business location for him. It wasn't much, but it was at least a seed of the land of his inheritance. It's just a seed, but you got to get the seed planted before it can grow. And the seed is now planted. So in the last few chapters, we have seen that birth and death advance the fulfillment of God's promises. Birth is more obvious and probably more enjoyable. The Lord promised offspring, and through Sarah, Isaac was born miraculously. There's a birth. There's God's fulfilling his promises, or beginning to. The Lord had also promised land, and through Sarah's death, Abraham had occasion to buy a place to bury his own. That is not the way we would have written up obtaining property. Spouse dies, you go through negotiations with the people of the city of the land, and you buy a field and a cave. It's not the way we would have written it up, but even in her death, God used Sarah to bring blessing. How much did Abraham realize while it was happening? Moses doesn't tell us. I don't know that there's enough evidence to be able to make a conclusion how much Abraham knew. Abraham was very wise, and he knew God's promises, but he was also mourning the loss of his wife. He was grieving the loss of his companion, and yet his loss, irreplaceable in one way, was used by God for gain in an unimagined way. And that's often how it happens. Abraham's loss, irreplaceable in one way, was used by God for gain in an unimagined way. There's no comment about Abraham's worship. There's no comment about him calling on the name of the Lord. There's no comment about Abraham offering burnt offerings or some kind of sacrifices to God in Genesis 23. Instead, this is a chapter where we read about death, burial preparations, business and real estate transactions, some of the most mundane things on earth, and yet even those advance God's purposes and are reasons for goosebump gratefulness if we know the story that we're in. We've got to pay attention to what God is doing, to what he said he's going to do, and to watch when he is fulfilling and bringing fruit about from little seeds planted along the way. That's absolutely the point in Genesis 23, and it is a point that God continues to tell among his people and will do until Jesus returns. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider this mundane, this earthly story, and yet it does demonstrate in its context your purposes being fulfilled. That is a reason for us to give thanks, and it is a reason for us to hope and trust in you, to look for you at work, and to see you at work even in things we might not have considered initially would be the places where we should look. Thank you for this little seed of land you've given to Abraham for sake of his descendants to come. And we'll read more about it in the following chapters of Genesis. Increase our faith. Make us like Abraham and Sarah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. I am sure that your goosebump gratefulness is making your long sleeves painful. It's just bumping into them so much. But again, if we were attentive, more so by faith to what God is doing, we'd have reason for that sort of praise. So in the midst of your busy week, in the midst of the work week grind, presumably you ate and you paid a bunch of bills, maybe not all of them, and you're clothed and you're here, and God has given you all of those things. Not one of them, those good gifts, has He not given to you, including certainty of your eternal future for those who believe in Christ. So when we present this offering and when we sing to Him, we have lots of reasons to do so. And so let's do it with a fullness of heart, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. God purposes to get praise for His glory by working out His will in stages. He doesn't purpose. It was up to Him. It's not we who have told Him how to do it. He doesn't purpose to get glory for His purposes by all at one time. He purposes to get glory for Himself in stages. He made a promise to Abraham about possessing land as a pilgrim, made a promise first. Then Abraham acquired a very small piece of property in that land. Then generations later took control of much of that land. And we actually believe that there is still coming the final fulfillment of Israel's boundaries as described to Abraham, a final fulfillment of those boundaries for Israel under Christ's reign in the land of Canaan. At each stage, God be praised, and He will be praised when it's all done as well. We also have only been given a portion of what will be ours. We have only been given a seed of Christ uniting all things in heaven and things on earth. But that's a coming. We have in Christ obtained an inheritance. We have been brought into some predestined promises, and yet we've only got a small, albeit supernatural, piece of that inheritance now. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. In Him, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Believers have the indwelling Spirit, which is that seal for the possession of all of the inheritance to come. A dead body buried in a tomb in Canaan became a seed of possession for an entire people. And there was another dead body buried in another tomb in Canaan that was a seed of salvation for another people. And the same Spirit that raised that dead body, Jesus, from the dead, is the Spirit that dwells in us. In Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one Spirit, and we share together a faith and a future. So when we sing that we are saved to sin no more, I know if you're like me, you don't feel it like that on Thursday afternoon. You don't feel that you have been saved to sin no more. And yet that is our future if the Spirit of God dwells in us. And when our bodies are lying silent in the grave, we will sing a sweeter song and we will obtain everything that Christ has purchased for us. It is ours. It is our inheritance, even though it's just a seed that we own right now. This phase that we're currently in is great by God's grace. And yet we are not in the possession of all that will be ours for all time. That is coming. The bread and the wine remind us of who purchased it for us and who is coming back to give it to us. You can stand. If you are a believer, if that Spirit of God is dwelling in you, then you are invited to participate. As we typically do, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside aisles while we sing. Again, if you happen to be visiting with us, there is only one tray that's grape juice. The other three are wine. The grape juice tray has J on the front for juice. The other is W for wine. So please take note of that and go ahead and come forward as we sing. I am not sure what the listing details were on the sheet outside of Machpelah, the real estate papers. I don't know how big or how small the field and cave were that Abraham bought. The point was not actually the dimensions. The point was the possession. For us, we need supernatural strength just to start to imagine the dimensions of the possession we have in Christ's love and power and glory. We cannot even imagine the size of the dimensions of the possession of the inheritance we have in Christ. He is yours. You are his. Think big. Ask big. You still won't be close to what his power can and will do in you and in the church. May you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.